again together this morning. If you have been reading through the Scriptures with us this year, as we've journeyed through the story of redemption together, you no doubt have read this passage this week. And we're going to use it as a springboard to go into a couple of other places of Scripture. The book of Psalms may seem like a strange place to start for an Easter sermon, but you'll see shortly why we are beginning there. And you know, if you pay much attention to the news over the last few years, there's been a little bit of a controversy concerning the phrase, "In God we trust." It is printed on a good bit of our money, and there is always seems to be some voice that clamors against that, wanting to remove that inscription from our coins or from our bills. And I tell you, the way the dollar's going, I think I would just as soon trust in God than trust in the dollar on which it's printed. But, you know, it does beg a question, and that is that if we do not place our trust in God, in whom will we trust? And I want us to look at a couple of verses this morning from various passages of the Scripture that really show us the importance of placing our trust in God. As a matter of fact, not only are we going to look at a handful of verses, we're going to look at three people. The first is the most distant, the second is the most important, and the third is the most personal. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Psalms, chapter 31, I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time again in your Word. And as we come to this time now where we open it together and we read it together and we study it together, we pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. God, we pray that you will just protect us from going through this endeavor together and walking away from it unchanged. We pray that you'll just give us an openness of life and a surrender of spirit that allows you all of the room that you need to shape us and to mold us and to change who we are and how we live this day. God, make a difference in our lives. That is our desire as we do this. Father, I pray that you move me aside, and I ask for your voice to be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm chapter 31, beginning in verse 1, says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me and rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, and you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." As I said this morning, we are going to look at three people, and particularly how they express their trust, and more importantly, to whom do they commit their trust. And the first of those is David, the writer of this psalm. And when you read the book of Psalms, it's important for us to remember that psalms are really just songs. They were written to be put to music, and so in essence, David the psalmist is David the songwriter. And so the first thing that we see this morning is that the songwriter places his trust in God. Why is it that David finds himself suffering? Well, he finds himself suffering because of sin and brokenness. Now, if you know anything about the life of David, you know that David was not a fault-free individual. David has more than his fair share of shortcomings and sins that will plague his life and shape much of who he is a little bit later on. But at this point in his life, he is not on the run because of the sin in his life. And as a matter of fact, scholars are a little torn as to exactly when David writes this song. There are some scholars who would suggest that it is written during perhaps a time in his kingship when he is on the flee from those in his family who would seek to do him harm. There are others who would suggest, and this is the view we're going to take this morning, that it is written during a time when David is on the run from a man named Saul. Saul was the king of Israel. And although Saul at first had affinity for David, his affinity for David grew cold and Saul began to despise David. The reason for that is David was a man whose star was on the rise where Saul's star was setting. David was a man whose popularity was climbing where Saul's popularity was on the demise. David was a man who had a future as bright as the promises of God, and Saul was a man whose future was as dim as the curses of God. Saul was the king of Israel, but he had been told that that kingship would be taken away from him and he would be replaced by a man who had a heart after God. David was that man. And Saul grew in anger and hostility and in jealousy of David, and he pursued him in order to kill him and to eliminate this potential rival and threat. So David is on the run. And as he is running from the one who would claim his life, he cries out to God. David is victimized, if you will, because of the sin and the brokenness in the life of the king of Israel. And as he runs, and as he flees, and as he finds himself alone and isolated and hiding in the caves of the hillside, he cries out to God. God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I trust everything that I am. And David's confidence was rewarded. We find that David suffers because of sin and brokenness, and thus he turns to God for protection in the midst of his trials and his sufferings. As I said, as he hides in the shadows of the caves, he cries out to God. And time again, we read in the book of Psalms how David would cry out to God for help, for deliverance, for God to be a rock and a refuge for him. As a matter of fact, that word refuge appears almost 50 times in the book of Psalms. It appears multiple times in the handful of verses that we read just a few moments ago. And David's confidence is rewarded because God lifts him up and delivers him. In the midst of life's storms, God reaches down and he shields David and he surrounds David with the peace and the protection that can only come from God. David says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he says at the tail end of verse 5, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. The word redeemed there does not necessarily mean how we have grown to understand it in the New Testament age. In this context, it speaks of deliverance. And what David is saying is, God, you have done whatever is necessary to protect me and to preserve me and to hold me here. He calls God his rock. That idea is not uncommon in the book of Psalms. At least a half a dozen times it shows up where the psalmist compares God to a rock, to an anchor on which one can stand in the midst of suffering. And that was the experience of David. As he finds all of life crumbling around him, as he finds everything that he once knew to be sure and steadfast falling apart, he runs, and as he runs, he cries out to the one thing he knows that is stable. And he says, God, you are my refuge. God, you are my rock. You are the one who redeems me, and so I trust my spirit to you. It is the same sentiment that Paul would put forth in the New Testament, when he would echo David's confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where he writes, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So David, the distant one, the songwriter, places his trust in God. But this is not the only place we find this verse in the Scripture. For if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, we find it used again by an individual much more important than David, and by one whose death is much more significant than the passing of the king of Israel. Luke is in the New Testament, third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you get to John, you've gone too far. We're going to look at verse 46 particularly. But as the songwriter places his trust in God, Luke's gospel tells us that the Savior places his trust in God as well. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. I'm going to read the verses just in front of that to give it some context for us. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" The Savior echoes the sentiment of the songwriter. And as David suffered because of sin and brokenness, so Jesus suffers because of sin and brokenness. When we trace His life through the entirety of the New Testament, we see that the Gospel of John tells us very simply that Jesus is God come in flesh. It says in chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "or established His dwelling place among us." And as Jesus was born, and as He grew, and as He lived His life, there was something peculiar about Him. For the life that He lived was a sinless life. Now, as we search the Scripture, we realize that there is none who are righteous, no, not one. We understand that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us have a natural disposition to kind of go our own way and do our own thing and to rebel and to transgress. And even though we may at times look and say, "Well, I'm not a sinner," the reality is all of us have sinned. And every human being who has ever taken a breath has sinned, except for one. And that one is Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 tells us that He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. John says in 1 John 3, 5 that you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there was no sin. Despite Jesus being God in flesh, despite the fact that He had lived a sinless life and had wronged no one and had never transgressed any of the Father's standards or expectations, nonetheless, Jesus suffers. Throughout the course of His ministry, He would suffer rejection. Rejection by would-be followers who would find His demands of discipleship too extreme. Rejected by would-be followers who did not agree with His political disposition. Rejected by religious leaders who saw His views and His statements about God to be a threat to who they were and how they lived. He would find Himself rejected by His hometown, the people who had known Him from a child upward, to the point that He would say a prophet is without honor in the town from which he comes. He would find Himself rejected by His own family. His family thought for sure that Jesus was nuts. Aside from His mother and father, none embracing Him as Savior prior to His resurrection. He would find Himself rejected by friend and foe alike, and ultimately He would find Himself rejected by one of His inner circle. Jesus did more than simply suffer rejection. The night before His crucifixion, we find Him in the garden suffering the intensity of realizing what is before Him. And the Gospel of Luke, which is written, by the way, by a doctor, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with such intensity and in such agony, would sweat drops of blood in anticipation of what lie before Him. I do not believe, the more that I read that passage, that Jesus was so anxious about the cross because of the physical turmoil that it would bring. I mean, history is filled with examples of men and women who died much more noble, perhaps, than sweating drops of blood the night before His death. But I'm convinced that as Jesus agonizes in the garden, He agonizes in the garden knowing that He is about to become the sin of the world. He suffers rejection. He suffers the agony in the garden. He suffers an arrest and a series of false trials in which every aspect of Jewish societal and religious law is broken. And no one had the courage to stand and to say, this trial is unjust and these proceedings are a mockery and this whole thing is a sham. Nonetheless, He is put on trial and made a public spectacle of and mocked and scoffed at and ridiculed and then condemned. And finally, in one last ditch effort to free Himself from responsibility, the Roman power of the day, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, stood before a crowd hungry for the blood of someone and gave them a choice. An insurrectionist and a rebel and a murderer by the name of Barabbas, or this man named Jesus, who had done nothing wrong. The crowd shouted out to crucify Jesus. So He was taken and He was beaten at the hands of professional torturers. Do not think for a moment when you read of the scourging of Jesus that you are reading of a simple man receiving a series of lashes. The Romans who would administer the flagellum were experts at their trade. And with the flick of a wrist, they had trained themselves through the years to remove layer of skin and tissue and muscle and to lacerate Jesus to the point that He was unrecognizable. He then would be paraded through the streets in some travesty of justice, taken to a place where after being condemned and after being scourged and after being beaten within an inch of His life, He is nailed on a cross only to hang there naked and shamed, waiting the deliverance by asphyxiation. As Jesus hangs there in the agony that is the crucifixion, which was by almost all accounts one of the most horrific ways to die, and in this day and age was the most horrific, shameful way any individual could die. No Roman citizen could be put to death by crucifixion. It was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. Yet there Jesus hangs, suffering in agony on the cross. This sinless man, this man who had done no wrong, this one individual out of the myriad of thousands upon thousands upon thousands who had come and had lived in this life, this one perfect man hangs dying in the sun, with the scorn of his murderers echoing in his ear. Why? Why would this one man die in this way? Why would he suffer? This one who did not know sin and brokenness, the way that you and I know sin and brokenness, the way that David knew sin and brokenness, the way that Saul knew sin and brokenness. Why would this one man die? Because the Scriptures tell us that this one man came specifically to die, and He came to bear your sin and my sin. So when we talk about Jesus suffering because of sin and brokenness, understand it is not His own sin and brokenness for which He suffers. He suffers for your sin and your brokenness and for my sin and my brokenness. And the weight of that separation, the weight of that burden would come upon Him at one point as He hung there on the cross, and He would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As Jesus experienced something He had never experienced in the sense of your sin and my sin, where this sinless Savior, this one who is the perfect and holy God in flesh, He becomes our sin. The burden and the agony of that. So So he suffers crucifixion and isolation, and ultimately he suffers death. And just before he suffers death, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's interesting that he would cite the fifth verse of the 31st Psalm, because it is this phrase that was often recited in the hour of the evening prayers, which would have been taking place just about the time that Jesus is dying. And so it's very possible that at the point in time, or very near to it, that Jesus is crying out on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." There are hundreds, if not thousands, of those in the midst of afternoon prayers in and around Jerusalem who are saying at the same time, "God, into your hands we commit our spirit." As Jesus suffers because of sin and brokenness, he, like the songwriter, places his trust in God amidst the agony and the separation of the cross. Finally, Jesus breathes his last. He is confirmed dead. He is removed from the cross, and he is taken and he is buried in a borrowed tomb. And like the songwriter, his confidence too is rewarded. His confidence is rewarded because God raises him triumphantly from the grave. Understand that if Christianity was merely about the cross, we would take pilgrimages around the world to the place of Jerusalem, and there we would make our trips to a monument that says, "On this spot Jesus died," and we would look at his grave and we would lay flowers there and we would pay homage there at the tomb of a great man who died. But Christianity is more than the crucifixion. Christianity is the hope of the resurrection. Because as those who knew Jesus best came to the tomb the following Sunday in order to anoint his body for burial, they found something rather amazing, because they were told, "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And as Jesus places his confidence, his trust, his faith into the hands of the Father, he is rewarded in God because God raises him triumphantly from the grave. The book of Acts chapter 2 verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 1, in the introductory words of that letter, says, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection." What is it that sets Jesus apart? There are those who want to relegate Jesus to the realm of a great teacher or a great example or a good morality tale, and understand that Jesus is not merely a great teacher. Jesus is not merely a good example. Jesus is not merely a good morality tale. Anyone could have done and taught and said and modeled the things Jesus did. But the thing that sets Jesus apart is the resurrection. The thing that sets Jesus apart is the fact that this day we go not to a memorial erected on a place where Jesus died, but we look for an empty tomb. Robert Lowry, who penned the hymn "Up from the Grave He Arose," said it this way: "Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." The songwriter places his trust in God. The Savior places his trust in God. And thirdly, we understand that the suffering can place their trust in God. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we read of a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen is, by all accounts, the first martyr of the church. He's an individual who is serving and is ministering and is emerging as a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he finds himself preaching to a rather hostile crowd. He is drug outside the city limits where he is stoned to death. And as he is dying, in verse 59 he says, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Realize that when we speak of the suffering, that you and I suffer. But as David suffered because of the sin and the brokenness in the life of a man by the name of Saul, and whereas Jesus suffered because of the sin and the brokenness of you and of me, you and I suffer because of the sin and the brokenness in the lives of the people around us, in the life of the world around us, and in our own lives. Ultimately, the greatest need that you and I have is to deal with the sin and the brokenness in our own life, in our own heart. Tim Keller, in his book entitled King's Cross, says, "When the Bible talks about sin, it is not just referring to the bad things that we do. It is not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It is ignoring God and the world He has made. It's rebelling against Him by living without reference to Him. It's saying, 'I will decide exactly how I live my life.'" And Jesus says that's our main problem. The reality is each and every one of us suffer because of sin. Sometimes we suffer because the world in which we live is broken by sin. There are things like disasters and illness and sickness that come and claim our lives. Sometimes we suffer because of the sinful decision of us and patterns in the lives of others. And sometimes we suffer because of the sin in our own life. But sin is a reality that we must deal with. And as David and as Jesus showed us, we too would do well to place our trust in God and turn to Him in the midst of our troubles. When we talk about dealing with our suffering, when we talk about dealing with the issues in our lives, the world presents to us many options. There are some segments of the world that would suggest to us the way to overcome the suffering in your life, the way to deal with the vacuum in your life and the separation that you sense, is to try to pursue some path of escapism. Grab a bottle and drink your sorrows away. Grab a syringe and shoot your sorrows away. Find some means of escape and to get away from it all. And anyone that has ever done that knows the emptiness of that, that at the end when the high goes away and the buzz goes off, the problems are still there, the suffering is still there. If anything, they're just intensified. There are others in the world that would suggest, well, find something then to make you happy. Pursue some sense of hedonistic excess where all you do is focus on pleasure and recreation and gaining out of life and living life to its fullest. Some would suggest, you know, pour yourself into career and to accumulate and make more and more money so you can buy more and more things, in which you need more and more money to keep up with more and more things. And those all become a cycle of defeat, one after the other. There's an emptiness, there's a vacuum, there's a brokenness in that. Some of the most miserable people that you would ever meet are people that you would look to, and on the outside they have everything. They have the corner offices, they have the fame and the accolades, they have the monies and the cars and the clothes, and yet on the inside their lives are empty and bankrupt and broken. And so many of us fall victim to the lie that say, if I could just get one more promotion, if I could just get one more raise, if I could just get a little bit of a bigger house, if I could just get some newer clothes, if I could just get something nicer to have, then I would be content. And the reality is, contentment is never found in things. That's why so many find themselves in a cycle of broken relationship after broken relationship after broken relationship, thinking the next person that comes along will be the one that makes me happy. The next person that comes along will be the one that makes me whole. And the reality is, listen to me very carefully, there's not another human being that can make you whole. So the world presents all kinds of options to us to deal with the suffering and the brokenness in our lives. And then along comes religion. And religion brings its array of suggestions. Religion places several options in front of us. And in the culture in which we live, we're told it really doesn't matter what religion you follow because all roads lead to the same place. Well, understand this. All religion does lead to the same place. Now, while some of you are scratching your head thinking that I've lost my mind, did you hear very carefully what I said? All religion does lead to the same place. Because at its heart, religion is about what you and I can do to get ourselves right with God. So whether it's some misguided pursuit of Allah, or it is some misguided pursuit of enlightenment in some Eastern religion, or it is some misguided thinking that all of the religious deeds that I do and the good things that I accomplish give me a sense of merit in the eyes of God, all of those paths lead to the same place. Again, to quote Tim Keller in his book King's Cross, he says, "The essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say, this is what you do in order to connect with God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what has already been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different. It's joyful news." And that's why so many of us, if ever asked about a relationship with God, what do? We begin to tick off the things that we have done. We begin to tick off the things that we don't do. We say, well, listen, I'm a good husband, and I don't drink, and I don't run around on my wife, and I'm a hard worker, and I go to church, and I was baptized. And like I always joke, you know, there's always those grades of baptism. You know, I was baptized down by the creek, or I was baptized down, you had to chip the ice off the creek. That's the really devout, you know what I'm saying? I mean, or so on and so forth, and I'm a member of such and such church, and I teach this, and I do that, and I give this, and I do that. And we rattle off all the things that we do, and we rattle off all the things that we don't do, and we think that list of accomplishments and that list of avoidances make us right in the eyes of God. And none of those things can bridge the gap between where we are and where God is. Now, some of you may say, well, Daryl, does that stuff not matter? That stuff matters plenty. If you can take yourself back to the days before vehicles, some of you might be able to remember a day like that, but most of us, we know what it's like to have a car. But go back, if you can kind of harken back to the days before a vehicle, and say that you have a horse and say that you have a cart. You know, you drive down most of our state routes, you're always on the prowl for some Amish guy. You know, you got to kind of always look out for those buggies on the road, those horse-drawn carriages or whatnot. But let's say that you have a horse and you have a cart. Now let me ask you a question. How far are you going to get if you put the cart in front of the horse? You can have the biggest, fastest horse in town, but if you put him behind the cart, you can whip with intensity, you can come up with all of the mechanisms you want to do to get your horse to go faster, but if the cart's in front of the horse, you're not going very far, are you? And that's exactly what we do with religion, guys. And it's not that those things that I mentioned are bad, it's that those things that I mentioned are inadequate to get us to God. See, we think, well, if I obey, if I do, then God will love me. Rather, what we need to understand is God loves us, therefore we obey and we do. John Calvin says it this way, "We must therefore put our life into God's hand, not only that He may keep it safely in this world, but also that He may preserve it from destruction and death itself, as Christ's own example has taught us." Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see, there's a tendency every now and then you'll talk with someone about something like this, and this is what they'll say. They'll say, well, you know, this whole idea of Christianity, that's just nothing but a crutch. That's for the weak. I don't need that. I'm stronger than that. I'm better than that. Understand something. You're right in the sense that Christianity is for the weak. You're right in the sense that Christianity is a crutch. More than a crutch, Christianity is a stretcher, because you will not limp your way to God. The only way you and I will ever come to Christ, the only way that you and I will ever come to God in a saving knowledge, is to understand simply this, that we do not have the power in and of ourselves to get there. And as long as we continue to refuse to humble ourselves before God and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we will get caught up in a cycle of good works or self-denial or redefining the things that matter in some effort to justify ourselves, and all of those things will come up short. So we too would do well to trust Jesus, who He is, and what He has done. We too would do well to place our confidence in God. Because when we place our confidence in God, our trust is rewarded. Like the psalmist who was redeemed, like Jesus who was resurrected, we too experience redemption and resurrection. And it is through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ that God avails us to His promises. Through Christ's death and through Christ's resurrection, we receive the promise of forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What is it that gives us hope? Understand this very sincerely. It is not Christmas that gives us hope. It is Easter that gives us hope. Christmas is the story of one among many. Resurrection is the story of one among none. If the essence of our faith is the coming of Jesus alone, we have no hope. But the essence of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus. And in the resurrection, we have the promise of forgiveness. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, "For Christ was delivered for our transgressions and was raised again for our justifications." The resurrection was God saying, "I accept this as payment. I will take this." It is an assurance to you and me. And it is in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that we have the forgiveness of sin and a restored relationship with God. There is not a thing that you can do, there is not a thing that I can do, independent of what Christ has done, to restore the fractured relationship we have with God. Some of you sitting here this morning say, "Well, Daryl, I don't know what you're talking about. My relationship with God is fine." The Bible says very clearly in the book of Romans chapter 5 that apart from Christ, you and I are the enemy of God. We receive not only the promise of forgiveness and of restoration, we also receive the promise of God's presence and His power in our lives. When Paul would write to the Christians at Philippi and he would talk about them pressing on, this is what he says, "that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." I mean, think about it for just a moment. What is the biggest foe you will ever face? What is the biggest adversary that you and I will ever encounter? Death. Here's something shocking, guys. You want to write this down? You're going to die. Some of you are going, "You went away to school for that?" I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to be clear. You are going to die. I am going to die. Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. Every person that's ever lived, save those ones God directly intervened on, have died. Death is a result of the sin and the brokenness in the world around us. We're going to die. And there's not a thing that you can do to stop it. Oh, you can take some steps to perhaps hold it at arm's length. You can try to eat right and you can exercise right and you can do those kinds of things, and that's great. I'm not diminishing that, but the reality is I find people who spend eternities trying to fix their physical temples while on the inside they're rotting from the inside out. Now, don't hear me diminishing the importance of exercise or eating right. That's a good thing to do. And one of these days I'm going to do that. But the reality is you and I are going to die. And that's an unavoidable certainty in our lives. But here's the promise. The greatest foe that you will face, the greatest foe that I will face is death, and Christ has triumphed over death. See, understand this. That Easter is more than just Jesus' empty tomb. Realize this. Easter is about your empty tomb and my empty tomb. Easter is about the day when Christ comes again and the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel shouts that those of us who have died in Christ will be gathered up to Him triumphantly. The death is not our final domain. It is not our final home. As fear-inspiring as death is, it has been defeated. We have the promise of the power of God coursing through us because of the resurrection of Jesus. We have the promise of eternity with God. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes, and I find John chapter 11 one of the most amazing chapters in all the Scripture. Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus has died, and his sisters are upset. Jesus didn't get there in time, and they're frustrated at the fact that had he been there, perhaps he could have saved Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. You guys realize that it is in Christ that you and I have the promise of forgiveness. It is in Christ that you and I have the promise of a restored relationship with God. It is in Christ that you and I have the promise of His abiding presence and His abiding peace. It is in Christ that you and I have the power of God at work in us. It is in Christ that we have the promise of all eternity. Those things cannot be obtained by any other way. In talking about this phrase, into thy hand I commit my spirit, Charles Spurgeon says that these were the last words of Polycarp, of Bernard, of Huss, of Jerome, of Prague, of Luther, of and Melanchthon, and many others. He goes on then to quote Martin Luther, who said, blessed are they who die not only for the Lord as martyrs, not only in the Lord as believers, but likewise with the Lord as breathing forth their lives in these words, into thine hand I commit my spirit. So the question before you and the question before me this morning is this: whom will you trust? Who will you trust for forgiveness and for restoration? Who will you trust for power? Who will you trust for eternity? Some of you are trusting yourselves. You're trusting the things that you do. You're trusting the work that you've accomplished. You're trusting the fact that once upon a time you walked an aisle, you said a prayer, you filled out a card at kids camp or at youth camp or in a revival somewhere, and you've walked on and done whatever you've wanted to, however you've wanted to do it. Who will you trust your present to? To whom will you trust your eternity? The songwriter placed his trust with God. The Savior placed his trust with God. And you and I would do well to place our trust in God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness and of salvation you've given us in Christ. And Father, I just pray this morning that you will help each one of us to take an inventory of who we are trusting for that forgiveness, who we are trusting for that relationship, who we are trusting our eternity to. God, if we cannot say with absolute certainty that we are trusting Jesus Christ for our redemption and our restoration with you, God, may you just burden our hearts to the point that we refuse to leave this place until we have a certainty that you are ours and we are yours. Father, perhaps we find ourselves in this place as a believer this morning, broken and battered by the reality of life. And like David, we need to cry out for deliverance, for protection, for peace, for power. Father, as we wrestle with the reality of this life and the suffering that comes with it, may you remind us that you have defeated sin and death. May you remind us that you have set us free. May you remind us that you are with us in all things. Father, you have defeated the greatest adversary that we will ever face, the greatest foe we will ever encounter. And in that, God, may you assure us that you are with us in all of the other things between this point and that one which awaits us. We just ask you to move now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a